Amen. If you would remain standing and open your Bibles this morning, we are continuing our study in Genesis, Genesis 26. Genesis 26, we'll begin in verse 1 and read the whole chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah, and he moved on from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him on the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Uzzahath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" And they said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, so they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious Lord, thank you for this, your word. It is light and life. Lord, we need your word. We would suffer famine for lack of it. Would you feed and nourish your people this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit? Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we return to Genesis and the Isaac cycle. In some ways, this is a really odd chapter to jump back into the study of Genesis, but in other ways, it's the perfect place, as it causes us to remember a lot of topics, places that we have already covered. So far in Genesis, we've seen that God is the creator of all things, the great sovereign who by his power, by his word, created all things. We saw that he made man in his own image, that he breathed into them the breath of life. He gave good gifts, marriage, and food, provision, work, and even a prohibition. Everything is yours. You shall surely eat of it, except for the fruit of one tree. From there we know the story. The devastation of the fall. Man plunged into sin, the consequence of death. Man expelled from God's good garden. We saw sin spread quickly. It didn't just remain with Adam and Eve. We saw brother kill brother. From there we see wickedness increase on the earth, and God punished sin in the flood, but sparing Noah and his family. Yet again we see a concerted effort against God's rule in the Tower of Babel. Mankind is marked then by confusion of languages and spread over the earth. From there we see that God called one man and his wife out of Ur of the Chaldeans, Abraham and Sarah, and his nephew Lot comes along. This will be God's way of dealing with sin. This in seed form is God saying, no, sin and death does not have the last word. We know it was a long wait for Isaac. God had made promise after promise after promise, offspring, 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 and yet here they are getting old. Sarah's 90, Abraham's 100. Then Isaac comes. God provides. We've seen along the way that all those things drive us and point us time and time again to Christ. All of that would lead us to believe that Isaac's story is going to be just as long and just as varied. What twists and turns are coming for Isaac? We've been through this long stretch with Abraham and Sarah. And yet, really, when you look at it, it's kind of odd. 26 is kind of it. We get this one section focused on Isaac, and even it feels very disjointed with lots of information and detail about digging wells and dealing with conflict and others. There's some peace treaties made and even another sister-wife episode. And all of that is not even yet paying attention to the issue of chronology. When does all this stuff go down? When does it all happen in the last chapter? And you'll have to think back to November, early December here. We saw an episode, so Isaac was 60 when the twins were born. Then they're grown up in chapter 25. And Esau despises his birthright. And all of that, very little is said about Isaac himself. Then next week in chapter 27, we'll see Isaac again as an old man being tricked out of the blessing. So in some ways, where's the chronology in chapter 26? It's just odd. It feels off. So one thing we know for sure out of the gate is chapter 26 is not rooted in chronology. The author isn't giving us, the divine author, the spirit through the human author, isn't giving us a play-by-play or a blow-by-blow. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. So what we have is not some nice, clean line of a narrative, but rather a specific, curated snapshot of Isaac and Rebecca. There's no mention of the boys and their travels. They kind of drop out and disappear. And what are we left with? That's what we have to pay attention to. What's going on? And what we read here are echoes. It's like if you're in a canyon, and across from where you're standing is another canyon wall, and you yell down that canyon, you get echoes. It bounces back. That's what we see here. We see and hear repetition. Just to pause here and speak about repetition in Scripture, it's interesting to me that anytime there's repetition, you'll come across critical scholars saying, aha! You see, right here, this is a highly edited work, and others come along, and it's clearly an insertion because it's repetitive. However, to God's people, we know repetition is a way that we learn. We learn who God is by repetition. We learn who we are by over and over and over again hearing the same kinds of things. My word, have you ever dealt at all with a young child? You will repeat yourself until you are blue in the face, left without breath and almost numb by exhaustion from saying the same exact thing over and over and over. I saw some of those amens. Yes, it's true in Scripture, and in so many ways is God doing the same thing with His people, with us. We learn who we are. We learn who God is. We learn of His great grace as we trace these echoes out. And so that's the way we're going to look at this morning. The first echo we see is famine and promise. And here, you're going to have to think back with me, and maybe with your Bible open, to chapter 12 and chapter 20 and 21, because that will help you understand the way we're approaching this. The narrator gives us a clue that Abraham is in his mind, even as he's giving us Isaac's story. Now, there was a famine in the land. A different famine than the one that happened with Abraham. Not that famine, but he wants us to remember that famine. He's saying, remember your history, God's covenant faithfulness. Remember the famine that Abraham was in. This one is different. Now this one involves Isaac. In Genesis 12:10, we read, now there was a famine in the land. And we know in that famine, Abraham and Sarah left their home and came to the promised land. And it seems no sooner than they arrived, there was a famine. But here's a difference. We read in verse 2 of 26, and the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I tell you. If we remember, God called Abraham, set him in the land. There was a famine. As soon as a famine hit, he hightails it to Egypt. He leaves the land of promise. God comes to Isaac and said, don't leave. Stay here. I will be with you. Then God renews his covenant. Verse 3, I will be with you. I will bless you. I will give your offspring all this land. Verse 4, I will multiply your offspring like the stars in the heavens. I will bless all the nations of the earth through your offspring. Again, covenantal language that directly mirrors what God was doing in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. 15 says this, Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you were able to number them. So he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then in 17, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations to be an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Every part of God's covenant with Abraham is being re-given here to Isaac. It's an echo. God will be with him. He will bless him. He promises to give him land. He promises to give him offspring. He promises that the offspring of Isaac will bless the nations. Is this a new covenant? No, this is the same covenant. The same covenant of grace which God established with Abraham in the writer wants us to know that. Notice verse 5, which is very interesting. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So he's blessing him because Abraham obeyed. He's blessing Isaac through the obedience of another. Because Abraham obeyed me, Isaac, I am giving these things to you. Calvin is very interesting on this point. Basically, he says something like this. Even blessing Isaac through another is still sheer grace. And here this principle is established that another obeys and we get to experience the blessing. Do you see what God is telling him? It's not because you're so great, Isaac. It's because I will be with you. It's because your dad obeyed that I will bless you. That not only tells us something about the overall tenor of Abraham's life. Listen, Abraham wasn't perfect. He didn't perfectly obey. When he was scared, he ran. He lied about his wife, not once, but twice. It tells you more about the grace of God and also introduces this important lesson that drives us to Christ, and that is God counts the obedience of another, the record of another, to sinners like us. Because he obeyed, I am blessing you. Isn't that exactly what we have in Jesus? His perfect record offered to sinners like us. So the first echo is famine and covenant blessing. The second echo is the sister wife incident. We see this in 6 through 11. Here we open by remembering again that not once but twice this happened in Abraham's life. He lied about his relationship with his sister. He kind of justified it to himself. She's my half-sister. Once in Egypt in chapter 12, and then again with Abimelech in chapter 20. 20 verse 1 says this: "For there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar." Verse 6 says, "So Isaac settled in Gerar." He's living in the same region where Abraham lived. Verse 7, "Then the men of the place asked him about his wife, and he said, 'She is my sister.' For he feared to say, 'She is my wife,' thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." Abraham tried to, again, justify the same thing. "She looks too good. She's too pretty. If I tell them the truth, they'll kill me and take her." Verse 8 says that Abimelech picks up on the ruse. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. There's no reason to believe this was the same Abimelech of Abraham's day. You're like, this guy would be pretty old. And you're right. Abimelech is not so much a personal name. It's a title. It means my father is king. It's similar to Pharaoh. So one day, Abimelech looks out and he sees laughing. Saw them laughing together. Are they just sharing a joke and ha ha ha? No, I don't think that's what's going on. It's a play on Isaac's name, which means to laugh. But laughing means various things, and Meredith Klein translates it caressing his wife. If you're into reading other versions, the King James Version translates it sporting. Sporting. In either case, he knew at a glance what he saw out the window. This isn't husband and wife stuff. The ruse is up. Isaac and Abraham give the same excuse. "My wife is so pretty, I thought I would die, so I lied." In chapter 20 with Abraham, and here in 26, it's almost an identical response. "What is this you have done to us?" This is the outsider saying, "What have you done to us? Are you trying to kill us? We could have easily had your wife. That would have been a terrible thing." Again, we have this nearly direct echo of Abraham in the life of Isaac. The third echo. Coming on the heels of both of those incidents, we see abundance, and that abundance then leads to adversity. And we see the exact same thing here with Isaac. In 12 and 13, though he lied, Abraham left Egypt utterly enriched by Pharaoh. "Here, take all of this stuff. Take servants, take gold, take silver, take camels, take donkeys. Here, take all my stuff and get out of here." He's greatly prospered. Then in chapter 20, we have the same thing. Abraham is given tons of gifts by Abimelech. After each sister-wife incident, there are statements of wealth and prosperity. Now in this section with Isaac, on the heels of deception and that coming to light, we see that Isaac prospers greatly. "And Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. If you just read over that, you can utterly dismiss that. Except even in the best of years, 100-fold is insane in terms of a yield. Not to mention the fact, did we forget that there's a famine in the land? The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich, verse 13, and gained more and more until he became wealthy, wealthy. His flocks and his herds and his wealth grows and grows, all during a famine. First, Abraham prospers, and then there was conflict. Now Isaac is prospering, and what do we expect? Conflict. Back in 13:5, "And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock." In chapter 20, this business with Abimelech, the same thing. They end up arguing over water rights and a well. And And then there's conflict here. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells of that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us. You're too mighty. You're mightier than us. You're wealthier than us. You're more powerful than us. Get out." Again, conflict. So Isaac leaves and moves to a valley where he begins redigging the wells of Abraham. This only leads to repeated conflicts with the herdsmen of Gerar over ownership of the water. Verse 20, the water is ours. And then his herdsmen quarrel with Isaac's herdsmen. Notice as he goes, Isaac is also naming the wells. That's a way of saying, that's mine. He digs the first one. They contend over it. He names it Esek. The second, Sitnah, enmity, literally, because of this adversity and we're being enemies. When a third well is dug without dispute, he names it Rehoboth, meaning room, or finally space. So he's doing exactly what Abraham does in digging these wells. A fourth echo, worship. After Abraham's abundant blessing and return to the promised land, we read in chapter 13, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. He worships. Adversity with Lot. They separate. Lot moves. He moves away. Abraham goes back and he worships. In 13:18, so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Conflict, then worship. Now notice how Isaac does this in 26. When finally he has room, the conflict is settled, God again appears to Isaac, affirming his covenant just as he did with Abraham. And Isaac worships God. The Lord appeared to him that same night, 24 and 25. I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not. I am with you and will bless you and will multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there, called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well, like father, like son. There's a fifth echo, and finally, last one. Like, echoes can be boring. We keep talking about these. Well, it's here. Repetition is here. A peace treaty. The first echo is a threat perceived by Abimelech. We see this with Abraham. Abimelech comes to him. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, came to Abraham. God is with you in all that you do. Abraham, we see something about you. Your life is different. Here with Isaac, we see plainly the same titled people come to him. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. In both cases, it is abundantly clear with Abraham and with Isaac that God is here. And in both cases, treaties are being sought. And it's the same language in Genesis 21. Swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me. And then with Isaac in Genesis 26. Let there be a sworn pact between us that you will do us no harm. It's almost the same language. In both cases, the treaty involved meals and oaths. In 21:27, Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. And the two men made a covenant. Here in chapter 26, he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning, they rose early and exchanged oaths. Both scenes are at or near the well of Beersheba. Do you remember that? It's where Abraham planted the tamarisk tree. Finally, there was peace. There was a little bit of closure. In 21, we read this. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And then in 26, we read, he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Like father, like son. So we have all these echoes. You're like, thank you, Pastor. You just saved me a ton of time looking all that stuff up. What's the point Genesis is making? Generally, it can be this. God is true to his word. God keeps his word. His blessings flow from Abraham to the child of promise. God keeps his word. Chapter 26 is not a mixed up jumble of disjointed pieces. It is a carefully curated walk showing the blessing of God in Abraham's life is true in Isaac's life. Isaac walks in his father's footsteps, and he received covenant blessing. Now, what are the lessons? Let's think about the first audience of Genesis. So we've talked some about this in our study. So Genesis, let's say the human authorship is Moses. This work would have been given to the second generation Israelite on the plains of Moab after Egypt and before the Promised Land. What do they need to know from this? If they're reading along and they come to this section, this short section, that everything in it sounds almost identical to what happened in Abraham's life, what are they to pick up? First and foremost, the vital theme that runs throughout is this. It's the theme of Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God with us. John Currid calls it in this section the Emmanuel principle. We remember what that means, right? The first thing that stands out about Isaac isn't anything he is doing or not doing. The first thing that stands out about Isaac is that God is with him. God is with him. Just as he had been with Abraham. Do you remember what Matthew 1, we just had this, and as we considered the realities of Advent, quoting Isaiah 7, Matthew 1, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name. Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaac's first and basic need was the same need that Abraham had. And it's the same need that we have, and that is God with us, God with his people. And running throughout this echo of Isaac's life is the steady drumbeat of God with his people. Verse 3, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you. 24, the Lord appeared. I am the God of Abraham. Fear not, I am with you. Even on the lips of the Gentiles, we see plainly the Lord has been with you. We acknowledge our greatest need is God with us. What Israel needed to know more than anything else is they needed to know to the marrow of their bones that God was with them. Isaac made mistakes. He sinned. He lied about his wife. He was threatened by other powers in the land. He needed God. What's our biggest need? I suspect if I floated that question, just a brief survey, we would be all over the map. Because that's what our hearts do. What's my biggest need? It depends on the day. The resounding answer in all of this repetition, all of these echoes, is our biggest need is God with us. Our biggest need is Christ. That's exactly who he is. This is God coming to man, born to die and rise and pay our sin debt and offer us his very life. The first lesson that Israel needed on the plains of Moab and between Egypt and before they enter Canaan is they need God with them. What do you need? Is it something different? Oh, it's God with us. We need the Emmanuel principle in our own life. I think there are several lessons here, but another one that stands out, despite what so many in our culture would present to us, we aren't locked in the lives of our parents. Doomed to make the same mistakes that they make. And you say, well, isn't that the point exactly? Weren't you just saying all of this to say exactly that? He lied about his wife just like Abraham, and you're right, he did. But also, we're told he didn't go running to Egypt. He's not exactly the same as his father. He obeys and he stays put, he doesn't go. He stands out in other ways that are highlighted only if you're paying close attention and you remember where we've been. He doesn't take another wife. You see, we hear all these echoes, and that's all that resounds to us, and we're not paying attention. He only has one wife. If you remember where we've been, remember all the hardship with Hagar? Probably wasn't easy with Keturah either. Here's the thing. Isaac doesn't try to acquire the blessing in the same ways that Abraham does. In some ways, Isaac just wanders around in grace. So there's a sense in which one lesson here is you're not doomed to the fate of your parents. Text highlights the ways that Isaac is different. But there's another issue here for us as parents and as covenant family in a church like this. And this shines through for us. We influence our kids the most, for good or for ill. Here's the thing. We are teaching our children what is normal. Isaac probably grew up hearing all about the blessings of God and all of these things, but perhaps along the way he also heard these stories. Oh yeah, my dad lied. He lied about my mom. He understood that if you're in a place that where you feel threatened by power, that's what you do. So yeah, there's a sense in which this text is saying, hey, you're not exactly like your parent. And there's another sense in which this is saying, parents, watch out. You're teaching your kids exactly what is normal. And that's what Isaac saw as normal. I feel threatened. I tell a lie. What can our kids' normal look like? Normal life for them should look like love in the home. I think one great gift that we could offer our children is honesty. Honesty. Honesty with each other, honesty about sin. Truthfully, have them see that we need Christ. Normal should look like a safe space, a home as a refuge, a place of honesty, repentance, and faith and worship. Yes, because we are setting the tone for what is normal. Is it normal for us to open our Bibles? Is it normal for us to sing and to pray? What is normal? You're like, hey, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not even a parent. Yes, if you're a part of our church, we have all made vows to assist others, to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What are we presenting as normal? There's another part here for all of us, whether parents or just members of the church, and that is, what do we want for the next generation? This one's hard. What do we want for our kids? In some ways, I think every parent wants good things, obviously prosperity for their children. Of course we want security for them and flourishing and education. All those things are good. But where does godliness rank? Do we deeply desire for them to grow in the ways that we've vowed, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Yes, the only focus is not the way that Abraham failed. In many ways, I think he set the pace for his son Isaac. Many of our kids live their lives, as long as they're at home and with us in the church. How big of a blessing is that? Many adults in this room have the faith they have because of the faithfulness of their parents. What a huge blessing. Isaac grew up witnessing a whole lot. Consider this. His father was willing to sacrifice him. He witnessed all of that. How could it not have a profound impact on the shape of Isaac's life? Yes, his dad was flawed, surely. But he was a man of faith and he worshiped God. And long after Abraham was dead and gone, Isaac worshiped God as well. What a blessing, what a gift to Isaac. And again, I acknowledge not everyone here was raised by godly parents, but everyone here, whether you're a parent or not, you have the opportunity to pour faith into the next generation. We take vows. It's the baptism vow we take together as a congregation. Yes, parents take vows to raise their kids in a certain way. But we as a congregation also take vows. Do you see what this text, by these echoes again and again and again, it's so much of covenant blessing here. Consider your families. Covenant blessing of children being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Lastly, notice the very last verse in the chapter. Again, it's very time disoriented. When Esau was 40 years old, it's kind of odd. He took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, married two Hittite women. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Broken relationship with his own son. The question looming at the end of the passage is, what's going to happen with the promise? Have God's promises failed? Things don't look so good. Isaac does all this. His life in many ways is an echo of Abraham. And you're like, yeah, blessing, blessing, some bad things. The end of the chapter hangs a question mark. What's going to happen? Where does this promise go? We could ask the question like this: where in the world is the perfect father-son? I think the text should make Israel wonder, and it should make us wonder. Where is the perfect father and son? Where is the family unit that gets it? How can we not look at this and consider Jesus Christ? His relationship with the Father, with all the function and dysfunction of fathers in our world, including every single one of us in this room this morning, what a wonderful prospect to consider the perfection, the relationship of God the Father with His perfect Son. In all the ways that we have blown it for our kids, is that the end? Because we're sinful. Our kids are sinful. Surely some things that we are teaching them is normal. It's not normal. No, we don't stop with us. Remember what happened in the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3. Behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Perfect father-son relationship. Perfect family. The Son, eternally beloved of the Father, who is well pleased. So grace prayers. In all our failings, or in all of our successes, good parents, bad parents, the ways that we get it right or the ways that we fail, this text leaves us looking ahead. Look beyond Abraham, look beyond Isaac, look to Christ. Look to Christ, beloved of the Father, well pleased of the Father. Look to Him. That's where all these echoes are going. They're driving us to Jesus. That's who we need. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank You for Your word, the ways, Lord, that it exposes sin, and Your great grace to us. Lord, here we're left wondering, where is the promise going to go? Things don't look good with Esau. We have an answer in Your word. Lord, thank You for Christ, the one who gets it right in every way that we get it wrong and fail. Lord, would You drive us there? Would You drive us there as parents, as children? Lord, as a church, would You keep us right there? Grow us in Your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.